Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place." This is when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 10, verse 32. Verse 30. "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Luke 18, verse 31. "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And then finally, in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There's a sense of certainty here based upon foreordained authority that this must come to pass. And evidently, and probably evidently is a weak word, this was extremely important to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to propose in conjunction with that, that please God, it's equally important to us, or at least in some measure, greatly important to us. But Jesus Christ wasn't the only one who declared before and after his crucifixion its necessity. In Acts chapter 3, we find a record of an apostolic declaration. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and following. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." This is Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost. "Just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And in chapter 17, Paul confirms that same certainty declared by the prophets. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 1, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." But let's not forget that even an angel proclaimed this. Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. Would you concur that that is a record of an angelic appearance? Suddenly appeared, dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. So why such an emphasis on the necessity of his suffering? Sometimes stated just simply as his suffering, sometimes lining out the elements of his suffering, being spit upon, being beaten, being whipped, and so on. But the fact is that that was a focus of Christ's teaching that somewhere, probably toward the middle of his public ministry, began to be emphasized and continued for the rest of his time, including after his resurrection. So now the question becomes, what do you and I do with this? Well, first of all, I propose to you that we have to answer the question, why was the word necessary so important in the assertion of Christ's suffering? Why the word must used with such consistency? The answer lies wonderfully in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, 4 to 6, verse 8, and verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, a person has to have a degree of density to not appreciate there's some kind of transference of punishment from us to the suffering servant. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Beloved, that great chapter stands for the rest of time and eternity as one of the most perfect expressions of the taking of punishment and the painful parts of punishment from the people of God and placing it on the shoulders, if you will, of the suffering servant. So then the question becomes, if I believe this, if indeed I believe that Christ had to suffer, what's my response? What's my response? In a sense, I could say, how do I own it? How does it become mine? Of all of the truths of Scripture, this is one of the ones that is the most crucial to have written on the tablets of our heart. I would say, and God willing, I will say more than once, pray that you never, 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 never trivialize the suffering of Christ. How can I trivialize it? By not thinking much about it. By having a ho-hum spirit about the suffering of Christ. by regarding it as common or unclean, simple neglect, never over the years growing in my appreciation of its tremendous importance in God's plan of salvation. I need to embrace it if I'm going to respond in a way that pleases my Heavenly Father. I need to embrace it in some remarkable ways. And the Scripture is helpful. The Scripture doesn't leave us without guidance in this. So the first helpful passage I want to address, not necessarily the most important or the first conceptually or theologically, but high profile important, Philippians 3. Now this one takes a little bit of care. So here, listen carefully, beloved. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And here Paul is speaking. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now I believe that in the Reformed churches, when pastors are seeking to be faithful, there's good emphasis upon knowing Christ, that when that day of judgment comes, we will not have to hear the terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," spoken by our Redeemer. The knowledge of Christ, Christ knows us, that we know him. And the power of his resurrection, gloriously preached since the Reformation, varying degrees, but always a centerpiece of the Reformed faith. The power of his resurrection. But how many times do we stop to think about, here's the language, the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, what on earth does that mean? It's one thing to say the fellowship with Christ, but to say the fellowship of his sufferings. And if you think about fellowship, that word necessarily implies some kind of interactive relationship with someone. It involves some degree of knowledge of someone else or something else. It clearly indicates some kind of involvement, the language of fellowship, closeness, and particularly and especially to his sufferings. So how on earth do I embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? We don't talk that way very often. We don't use that language. God, give me the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So here's something for the challenge to all of us, starting with myself. I don't ordinarily remember to pray that God will grow me in my fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. But I need to know that. I need to have some sense of what that means. And so do you. Well, it means embracing God's truth about sin and its consequence. It means embracing the truth of God's holiness and purity, such that when Isaiah saw God in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, it's recorded in Isaiah 6, his first and immediate reaction was to be consumed with a sense of his own absolute unworthiness because of his sin nature. Now, we don't like talking about sin. That's understandable. It's not a pleasant subject. But it's a subject which, if neglected, inevitably will weaken our appreciation of the suffering of Christ. A low view of the seriousness of sin will lead to a low view of the remarkable cost of the expiation of our sin. A low view of the holiness of God will give a low view of our utter deservedness of absolute and eternal punishment for our sin. A low view of the righteousness of God will make it more difficult to have a godly view, a biblical view, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And in the climate, the evangelical climate that's predominant these days, in the United States at least, of emphasizing the love of God, there are times we need to come back and focus on the suffering of Christ. Think for a minute, what is the culminating expression of the suffering of Christ? Is it not the crucifixion on the cross? That represents the pinnacle of his suffering. And I think there's a place sometimes in a Sunday school to have a careful class taught, which may take some weeks, on the different aspects of the kind of suffering crucifixion brings about. Such studies have been made. The agony is, I think, unimaginable for most of us if we're actually careful as we think about it. And so the suffering of Christ is particularly pointed at in the administration of the sacrament we call the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. What? Remember the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, for the remission of mistakes, for the remission of errors. No, for the remission of sin. S-I-N, that word we hate to say. If I'm going to meaningfully embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, I have to have a doctrine of the atonement that does not do despot to the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God. When there's a low view of the holiness of God, there will be a low view of the fear of God. There will be a low view of a reverent approach to God. There will be a tendency to deal casually, if not flippantly, with sin. Yeah, I repent. I've forgiven. End of agony. Microscopic agony. Beloved, there are times and seasons in the church, we know from Scripture, seasons of repentance and fasting and imploring God for mercy to soften the hardness of our hearts. And beware lest you think your heart is above the potential to be hardened. In the busy dailiness of life, it's very easy to unwittingly trivialize these great truths that focus in on our redemption, most particularly, of which the primary focus of our redemption is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Sin is serious, so serious that every single sin we commit deserves the judicial wrath of God. Christ said in Matthew 10, don't fear him who can kill the body, fear him who can put both body and soul in hell. That's Almighty God, the judge. But there's more to this than just even the fellowship of his sufferings. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we acknowledge persecution can come as a result of our testimony. But consider what Peter says in 1 Peter, I get that right, concerning this subject, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. No, I wanted chapter 4, excuse me. Verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That reflects the same thing that Paul was saying to Timothy. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But notice verse 13, if your Bible's open there. 1 Peter 4:13. but to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Do you know what it means to share the suffering of Christ? Do you think about, on occasion, sharing the suffering of Christ? What does that mean? Well, I think there are two senses in which that statement applies. I think there's the sense of clearly accepting persecution for righteousness' sake when it comes, for the sake of Jesus. God forbid we should grumble if we're persecuted. Remember what the apostles did after being arrested following the day of Pentecost, being whipped by the soldiers under the command of the Sanhedrin. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. But there's another sense. I suspect you've probably heard the term that there are certain things you cannot really empathize with or sympathize with if you've not experienced them in some measure. When a loved one dies, it's easy to say the words, and there's a place for that from Scripture, of hope. But when you have experienced the loss of one dear and close to you, you have a much better handle on what the one who just lost a loved one is experiencing. In other words, there is a sense in which we share the suffering of Christ when we address the suffering that God brings into our lives providentially, whatever it is, and receive it as Christ received the suffering that he experienced. A couple of pages back in 1 Peter. Instructive. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Not just when suffering, but suffering unjustly. When he doesn't deserve it, he or she does not deserve it. For what credit is there if, when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, you deserve it. Quit your sniveling. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Brothers and sisters, do you accept the fact? You have been called for this purpose, to follow Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, notice the suffering connection, suffered for you. Now there's some sense in which he's calling us to suffer for Christ, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sins, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There it is. That when suffering comes into your life, you and I are to see that as literally connecting us with Jesus Christ in the way that we receive and accept that suffering. That's powerful. We are called to share the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And as if that weren't enough to seal upon our hearts and minds the importance of this concept of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, which is a particular focus of the Lord's Supper, if we have the eyes to see it, consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Assurance, yes? Assurance of salvation. And if children, now comes a qualifier, now comes a refinement of this matter of being adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Could that be closer? A sharing of the recipient of a bequest with Christ himself. But then there's an if. If in truth, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Do you find yourself inclined to grumble when people don't do things the way you want? Find yourself inclined to grumble at little harassments from the local government if you go to add an addition to your house or cut a tree or something like that? Do you find yourself inclined to grumble or fuss if somebody says something that you think is offensive and you don't like? These are just tiny examples of opportunities to suffer like Christ, and by suffering like Christ, to suffer with Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. What? For what purpose? In order that we may be also glorified with him. A couple of final thoughts. In Hebrews 10, there is a warning that I believe is particularly appropriate at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, Old Testament context reference here, without mercy dies the testimony or two or three witnesses. How much more severe will be the punishment, do you think? The author is saying, get your mind on board here. Do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? The word in the Greek equally means who is regarded as common. Koinos means common as well as unclean. If I take the blood of Christ with a ho-hum spirit, I am counting it as unclean. I am counting it as unclean if I'm willfully sinning a given sin that I know is wrong and refuse to cry unto God for the grace to repent, to put it away, and to embrace the righteous alternative with godly repentance. I am counting as unclean the blood of the covenant if I don't believe passionately that my sin is so grievous that only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can wash away that pollution. Do you believe that with all your heart and with all your soul? Are you willing to confess it? That's part of the sharing of the sufferings of Christ. That's part of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. I can count it as unclean if I seldom or never thank God for it. So, beloved, in closing, a few thoughts of application. Don't complain when suffering. Have the eyes to see it as God working in you a guaranteed providential certainty in your sanctification to bring you to a greater appreciation of the suffering of Christ, without which you would be without hope. without the sufferings of Christ, you and I would have no hope. Do you thank God? Do you thank God, beloved? At least with some regularity. I recommend every single day that you thank God for the sufferings of Christ. That Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross with all that preceded that in order to redeem us. I submit one of the great subjects for our reflection should be, could be, can be, and ought to be, and indeed must be, if we would grow in the grace of Christ, is to consider the implications, the nature, the effect, and the call of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take you back to Luke 24 in closing. Luke 24, Christ appears after his resurrection. He appears after the admonition to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that their failure to understand the absolute necessity of Christ's suffering in order that he could rise in glory constituted for them the indictment of being foolish men and slow of heart to believe. And hear what Christ said. He appears in the upper room. They've gone back. They're there with the other apostles. These are my words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's that must. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I want to propose to you, as if you take nothing else away from this consideration of these scriptures today, that you take away this, that without some careful focusing on the sufferings of Christ, at least on occasion, if there is not at least that minimal embracing of the sufferings of Christ, the probability is high that what naturally follows from considering the sufferings of Christ will occur in your own heart, namely that you will have repentance unto life and the exercise of a vibrant faith. That Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, that repentance for forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name. May God grant each of you a passion to embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot justly accuse you of insufficient grace in any part of our redemption. We cannot justly say that you did not give us sufficient truth upon which to ground our faith. And I ask you, Heavenly Father, to give to each of us a renewal of all of the elements of your gospel truth, including a fresh and renewed appreciation of the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and their absolute necessity for our own lives and relationship with Jesus. We plead this in Christ's name. Amen.